Then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We're not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are God'? And he called them God, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's Son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may learn and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Fire without fuel. That was the name of the book. The subtitle was The Aphorism of Baba Hari Das. Well-dressed young man, business type, fellow airplane passenger, and I were talking about God. He gave me the book. He was cautious in his joy, but firm in his conviction that he had found an explanation for the fears and insecurities that had plagued his life. Since I was so interested in God, he felt that his book would help me. Filled with intriguing observations about the soul, the mind, the body, life, death, eternity, suffering, anger, fear, evil, and even counting Jesus among its enlightened ones, it seeks to teach Hindu philosophy through a series of aphoristic assertions accompanied by very short expositions. The title is out, Fire Without Fuel, for it is indeed without fuel. While common observations and human desires give attractiveness to some of its content, the metaphysical assertions of the book feed on nothing but themselves. Its success thrives on credulity, not credibility. No evidence is offered for such bizarre but absolute statements as, "When the self realizes, I am no other than God, that is the truth." Or, "There is no failure on the spiritual path because the soul reincarnates again and again until liberation is attained." Now, quite distinct from this approach, which many moderns identify as endemic to any religion, the Bible gains its authority and rests its teachings about eternity on evidence that is open to candid investigation. The people of God have never been called on to believe that which comes with no evidence. Robert L. Dabney has expressed this in the plainest, most unadorned terms when he asserts that we reply unanswerably that from the very nature of the human mind, belief cannot possibly arise without evidence. I might modulate that a bit to say what the mind interprets as sufficient evidence. Later, Dabney says, belief without evidence is a mockery. Luke, Peter, John, Paul, and not the least, Jesus, all appeal to the principle of eyewitness testimony to establish credibility and all established principles by which false teaching may be discerned. Suffice it to say that Christian belief includes assent to a series of historical events which contain within themselves and their connections a compelling call to just such belief. A number of disagreements have arisen among Christian thinkers over what is the most biblical way of defending the truthfulness of the Christian faith. Some have sought to detach Christianity from Scripture and locate its transtemporal power in the abiding witness of the human spirit, such as liberals like Harry Emerson Fawcett or Shaler Matthews. Others see it in the working of the Holy Spirit apart from Scripture, or perhaps in spite of the human frailty of Scripture, most neo-Orthodox theologians, and some fringe evangelicals such as Donald Blesch take this approach. On the other hand, evangelicals have seemed to disagree on exactly how a Christian should argue for the credibility of Scripture. Some, called presuppositionalists, emphasize the inherent power of Scripture proclaimed because it is the power of God. By its very nature, therefore, nothing could be more convincing and at the same time less compromising with the agenda of the world. Evidentialists, on the other hand, approach the credibility of Scripture from the standpoint of historical testimony. Once the gospel is preached, they would claim, and the cross and the resurrection are affirmed, the Christian evangelist must be willing and able to show that these things did not happen in a corner, but give rise to an abundance of historical effects which beg the apologists to argue for their cause. I think it best to approach these contrasting views not as rivals or as contradictory, but as complementary, as two different parts of a larger whole. Both flesh out one particular aspect of the body of Christian truth. They are windows on opposite sides of the room which open onto vistas with distinct but alluring charm. The view of self-verification that I want to present depends on the strength of both of these approaches. Well, how do I define the principle of self-verification? There is within, or necessarily connected with Scripture, a number of evidences of sufficient weight and variety to demonstrate that it is what it claims to be, the Word of God. Perhaps more elegantly and historically, it could be said in the words of the Second London Confession, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellences and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our heart." Given the requirement of Scripture that we believe not every spirit, but test them to see if they are from God, and that we are converted with a view to the restoration of the image of God, including a renewed mind and understanding, it is fitting that we examine the factors that are clear demonstrations of the truthfulness of Scripture. In his sermon on the divine and supernatural light, Jonathan Edwards says, "It is not intended that the natural faculties are not used in it." And by it, he means the saving belief of gospel truth. They, the natural faculties, are the subject of this life, and in such a manner that they are not merely passive, but active in it. God, in letting in this life into the soul, deals with man according to his nature and makes use of his rational faculties. It is by reason that we become possessed of a notion of those doctrines that are the subject matter of this divine life or knowledge. So this suggests that Scripture provides us with a variety of arguments which, when combined, give a compelling credibility to the Bible. We must not scoff at the idea of teaching and preaching in such a way as shows that Scripture is indeed true. Our view of human depravity and God's sovereignty must not make us fall into a practical neo-orthodoxy by refusing to argue persuasively. The credibility of Scripture is independent of our belief of it. Its credibility is absolute and is an attribute which stands over and in judgment of our attitude of receptivity. The intrinsic truthfulness of Scripture derived from its revelatory and inspired origin is affected not one iota by our belief or unbelief of it. Faith does not overcome incredibility. Faith, or belief in the biblical sense, arises from a moral change in the sinner and involves not only an acceptance of the truthfulness of the message, but a moral submission to its categories and even a delight and a relish in the beauty of its truth. As we heard in Psalm 1 yesterday, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Scripture is credible before it is believed. But belief goes far beyond a mere acceptance of its credibility. Conversely, while belief does arise from a work of the Spirit and is not merely the effect of biblical truth, we must dissent from the position of Donald Blesch when he says, "We cannot affirm that the propositions in the Bible are a priori infallible, but we can affirm that God's infallible revelation is communicated through these propositions." Close quote. Such a position makes revelation a present activity and more sure than that given to the apostles, and questions the revelatory status of a book like Galatians, in which Paul specifically claims that his gospel was given by revelation, which gospel he gives exposition of in the book. Nor can we endorse the well-intended statements of the Jewish historian Jacob Neusner, who says, "Religion isn't about historical facts. No religion stands or falls on the historicity of anything it alleges in the past." Close quote. Out of a larger number of approaches which tend to demonstrate credibility, I have selected only three. The first approach argues for the historic integrity of Christianity and infers from that that its doctrine of divine revelation is true. The second, argued among others by Dabney, is that the doctrines of the gospel have a singular fitness and internal power to answer the questions of human reason and an enlightened conscience. The third argument asserts that the internal literary history of Scripture is purposely designed to eliminate any possibility that its teachings are mere human conjecture or positively fraudulent. The first line of defense concentrates on those issues in Christian faith which touch history and are open to methodological investigation. For example, did Jesus ever live? Is a legitimate question, and all historians may research the issue. R.L. Dabney himself asked this question after describing the character of Jesus as painted in the gospel. Quote, "Now, is this picture authentic? Did this man Jesus truly speak these words and live this life and die this death in Judea?" Close quote. He states that only two answers are possible. Either it is a fiction or it is not. Will anyone say the former? The startling and unlikely option that it is a fiction gives rationale for the line of apologetic argument which focuses on manuscript evidence, the staggering number of early witnesses to the authenticity of the New Testament account, makes the fanciful fabrication of these events impossible. That which so prejudices many evangelicals against this kind of investigation is the announced anti-supernatural agenda of the earliest of the critics, particularly in the 19th century German university system. That radical agenda continues today, particularly in the processes of the Jesus Seminar, composed of over 200 New Testament debunkers, including its founder, Robert Funk, and popular writer, Chicagoan John Dominic Crossan. Having decided that fully 82% of the parables, narratives, and other sayings attributed to Jesus were never uttered by him, but were fabricated by his peasant revolutionary followers, Jesus is represented as a small-time Jewish agitator who was a mortal man conceived and born in the conventional way. He did not perform miracles, did not undergo resurrection, and after his execution probably was eaten by wild dogs. There's a lot of evidence for that. The key to this wild misrepresentation of the New Testament materials is Crossan's faith leap. I don't think anyone who ever lived was born as a result of a divine-human conjunction. And I think the laws of physics, whether in the first century or today, have always been the same. Given the right historical circumstances, Crossan contends, Martin Luther King could have been enshrined as the originator of just as profound and persevering a movement as was Jesus. That sort of impiety causes many evangelicals to resist mucking about in the mire as a waste of time. We cannot ignore these things entirely, however, because the method of defense generated by the demands of Scripture itself and was employed in the earliest apologetic literature of the church. Peter's sermon at Pentecost, Paul's definition of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, John's Christmas story, all commit us to a historical gospel and invite historical investigation. Luke's historical methodology, Luke 1, 1 through 4, Paul's warning to his churches not to receive a letter that purports to be from him but does not bear his mark, demonstrates the importance of manuscript verification and the testing of witnesses. In addition, this method gives the Christian proclaimer the opportunity to show that the unbelief of the so-called biblical scholar clearly demonstrates the bias of the natural man. Crossan simply does not believe that a virgin birth or a resurrection could occur, nor any of the miracles in between. Given that anti-supernatural agenda, what historiographical options does one have but to employ the most absurd methods in explaining the documents and all the other data connected with Christianity? Crossan currently is working on a book explaining how, given its unlikely origin, Christianity could challenge the political and religious structures of the Roman Empire. I can hardly wait. The critique C.S. Lewis gives of David Hume is timeless in its application to these types of methods. Quote, "Now, of course, we must agree with Hume that if there is absolutely uniform experience against miracles, if, in other words, they have never happened, why then they never have. Unfortunately, we know the experience against them to be uniform only if we know that all the reports of them are false. And we can know that the reports to be false only if we already know that miracles never have occurred. In fact, we are arguing in a circle." Close, close. Will Durant, writing history in hot pursuit of his rationalist agenda, nevertheless pauses to admire the life of Jesus and offers a mild critique of the historiographical methods of the radical critics. Having described some of the so-called assured results of the critical method, Durant says, "All this granted, much remains. The contradictions are of minutia, not substance. And essentials. In essentials, the synoptic gospels agree remarkably well, speak of faint praise, and form a consistent portrait of Christ. In the enthusiasm of its discoveries, the higher criticism has applied to the New Testament tests of authenticity so severe that by them a 100 ancient worthies, Hammurabi, David, Socrates, would fade into legend. that a few simple men should in one generation have invented so powerful and appealing a personality, so lofty an ethic, and so inspiring a vision of human brotherhood would be a miracle far more incredible than any recorded in the Gospels. After two centuries of higher criticism, the outlines of the life, character, and teaching of Christ remain reasonably clear and constitute the most fascinating feature in the history of Western man. Close quote. It remains simply to add Lewis's caveat that this acceptance of an appealing personality and lofty ethic are not an option to us if we do not believe Jesus was who he said he was, or who the disciples claimed he was. If he is not Lord, and his word is not true, as he claimed, then he is liar, lunatic, or perhaps a devil from hell. The second stream of evidence that points to this principle of internal verification can be considered as an extension of the first. Above, I've described it as a singular fitness and internal power to answer the question of unprejudiced human reason and enlightened conscience. R.L. Dabney's short summary of his contention is this: the gospel brings its own self-evidencing life. It presents within itself sufficient proof to evince that its claims are reasonable. In a more explanatory passage, Dabney says, "I shall not indeed paint the Christian faith as the easy acquisition of folly and prejudice, or of an indolent and perfunctory glance at divine truth. For truths so grand and sacred as those of the gospel will appear, when demonstrated to the reason, to deserve and require the most laborious and impartial effort of our faculties. But I shall suppose a case involving no other learning or wisdom than that of the simple English reader weighing the contents of his English Bible with such diligence and impartiality as the worth of an immortal soul deserves." Close quote. Among the criticisms badly leveled at the theology and biblical study proceeding from 19th century German universities was a failure to appreciate and to weigh at all that class of internal evidence for the gospel and for the doctrines of grace which is presented in the correspondence between them and the experiences and convictions of the gracious soul. This is indeed, says Dabney, the vital, the invaluable evidence. Dabney presents his case in three parts. The first he describes as the manifest excellence and truth of the content and proposed purpose of Revelation. God is presented as a self-existent creator, infinite and perfect in natural and moral attributes, worthy of adoring approval and delightful moral acquiescence. His providence and his law show our dependence on his goodness and the deep moral evil of our rebellion against him. Now I ask, Dabney queries, by what wisdom is it that this book hath revealed an insight so much deeper, more honest, more searching than any human philosophy into this abyss of our miserable consciousness? Climax all of this with the work of redemption for the glory of God and the deliverance from guilt by justification and corruption by sanctification, and no scheme can be devised more worthy of God's infinite attributes and man's unspeakable offense. The second part, Dabney delineates as the fitness of the character and function which Jesus Christ seems to assume for the redeeming work which he professes to undertake. Jesus is presented as Son of Man in order that he might meet our obligations, and Son of God that his work might be infinitely worthy and applicable. He has power to lay down his life and power to take it up again. Though he was holy, blameless, and undefiled, he was rejected by his hometown, his nation, and betrayed by one he treated as a close friend. Even in all of this, he was free of bitterness and rancor. For the helpless, for enemies, for sinners, he died. It takes no sophistication to see the infinite loveliness of his character. As Dabney says, it requires no training, nor logic, nor effort for its apprehension. It commends itself as immediately to the heart of the child or the peasant as to the wise or learned. Either it is fiction or it is not, will anyone dare say the former. The third part presented by Dabney is The people, that is, the people who embrace this book as their way of life, verify the results indicated in the book. Some will be hypocritical, unlovely characters, just as the book foretells. Some will be sincere and transformed into a character with a passion for holiness and heaven, inexplicable on the basis of human powers alone. The question, Dabney insists, is whether there has not been at least one within the range of your observation whose Christian integrity was undoubted. For a single case reveals the finger of God. And I will not believe, says Dabney, that you have been so unblessed as never to have possessed at least one such heavenly-minded friend. Now, if someone were to accuse Dabney of arguing in a sentimental vein, he would reply that such an accusation is not derogatory. For moral judgments of the soul, which I have addressed, are the highest, the most intuitive, and the most imperative functions of the reason. One must argue this way, according to Dabney, because belief on Christ involves right judgment of conscience and choice of heart, as well as correct notions of the intellect. So the third way in which it appears to me that Scripture is involved in this ongoing power of internal verification is this. The internal literary history of Scripture is divinely designed to eliminate its susceptibility to fraudulent teaching and to ensure the acceptance of its inspired character. Jesus summarized the model of biblical authority when he told the Jewish leaders, "If you do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." Jesus contended that his works were in perfect harmony with established knowledge about God, including his attributes and his promises of redemption through Messiah. On the basis of that observable evidence, Jesus said, "Believe me." And to increase the force of this challenge, he was equally insistent that if the evidence were not sufficient, do not believe me. This pattern persists throughout the biblical revelation, and on that basis demands our attention. Every generation from Adam through the apostles has had its religious pundits vying for allegiance. How should one choose between these claims to authority? A claim to authority which establishes no internal principle of verification has no way to compel loyalty. The rigors of the test established by God have eliminated false options, even though they may have been popularly acclaimed in their own generation. If we look at the book of 1 Kings, chapter 22, we will see how the prophets conducted themselves, beginning with verse 12. All the other prophets were prophesying the same. Attack Ramoth Gilead and be victorious, they said, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Look, as one man the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably." But in this context, God has verified the truth, though it was unpopular and rejected. Look back at the 21st chapter, verse 19. "Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours." Verse 22. Chapter 22, verse 17. Micaiah answered, "I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. The Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace." And verse 34. "Someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king told his chariot driver, wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I have been wounded." And verse 37 and 38. "So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. They washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood as the word of the Lord had declared." In the years prior to Moses, God confirmed his word to his people in various ways. In the last days of Moses, a test was established which conformed to the pattern of the past and was to serve as a conscious model for the future. The people legitimately wanted to know, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? The answer was simple. If the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The people need not fear that prophet, Deuteronomy 18. The test assumed a unity between revelation and history. The purposes of God are sufficiently related to history as to provide observable ground for affirming the veracity of a prophet. A pattern of word, event, word produced both current credibility for the prophet as well as authority for his writing. When messages were given, word, which came to pass in a short period of time, event, teachings and foretellings of the prophet, word, not capable of being verified in his lifetime, were still to be believed as divine oracles. The God who speaks in the prophet is the God who created all things, supports all things by his same creative word, and works history in accord with his own wise purpose. What the people heard from the prophet, therefore, would coincide with what they saw come to pass in history. The coming to pass of historical events, however, in accordance with a prophecy, could never be used to overturn previously established truth. Look back at the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13. If a prophet who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep this command and obey him, his commands, and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way of the Lord your God, to the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. Now this was the coming to pass of historical events that contradicted previously established truth, and therefore contradicted Scripture which already had been accepted. For example, look at the 5th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then chapter 6, verses 20 through 25. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord your our God has commanded you, tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to hear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God as he commanded us, that will be our righteousness. It is well established truth. It is now committed to writing. It has been verified. Anything which contradicts that subsequent to it and calls on the people of God to deny that which has been established is false, even if it appears to be confirmed by the coming to pass of historical events. Joshua, on this basis, had as an authority the book of Moses. This passage of Scripture was read yesterday, where he was to obey that which had already been written by Moses. And he added authoritative inscripturation to that which Moses wrote. Look at Joshua chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws. Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. Now, though Jeremiah was unpopular in his generation and saw his writings destroyed, the next generation knew that he was a true prophet and that his writing was a revelation from God. Daniel, in exile, accepted it as such. Turn to the book of Daniel. Chapter 9, verse 2. The first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord, given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Jeremiah's prophecy had become scripture, accepted as authoritative, confirmed by the historical events, divinely revealed, as well as the writings of Moses, chapter 9, verse 13. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. And the other prophet, verse 10, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. And Daniel acted in worship on the basis of that authority. The pattern of word, event, word was established in his own life. If you look at Daniel 4, 25 and 33, we will not read it at this point. So that Daniel's claims to Revelation, chapter 10, verse 1, could be rejected only against a well-established pattern of reasonable demonstration. And so it goes throughout the Old Testament, until that which all the prophets really pointed to came to fulfill it all. This network of authoritative revelation is continued by the apostles on the prophetic foundation. As Peter says, these things which the prophets prophesied concerning the sufferings and glory of Christ, have now been announced to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look, 1 Peter 1:12. Christ's fulfillment, not only of the prophecies, but of the offices of prophet, priest, and king, brings to closure the work of the prophets. Before Jesus ascended, he left to the apostles the work of clarifying how his passion had guaranteed for his people the reception of all the promises and provisions of the new covenant. Their witnesses were essential, for they had been the historical observers of these things, 2 Peter 1, 1 John 1, but they would be inspired by the Holy Spirit in their interpretations, John 14, 26, 15, 26 and 27, John 16, 12 through 15. On the basis of that promise of Christ to his apostles, Paul is confident of the revelatory operation of the Spirit in his own ministry, Galatians 1, 11 and 12. He, in fact, gives a strong defense of the necessity and credibility of divine revelation in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The particular things gained for us by Christ's death are not discerned by the eyes, the ears, or the heart of man, the methods of empiricism or rationalism, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2. Valid knowledge, however, even in the common things of life, may be gained from the sphere of revelation. Who knows what is in the heart of man except the spirit of the man that dwells in him? Verse 11. How much more, then, are we dependent on God's revelation for understanding the things freely given to us by God? The biblical truth of justification by faith, how it relates to the death of Christ, how both of these relate to the necessity and certainty of sanctification, chapter 1, verse 30 of 1 Corinthians, compose, when considered in all of their parts, the new covenant of which the apostles were ministers. They are matters purely of revelation, but of a revelation which claims our loyalty by its strong demonstration of truthfulness, a demonstration of literary authenticity and historical veracity, a demonstration of its power and moral judgment, and a demonstration built on its internal literary history. Now, none of this is to argue that one comes to the Bible and the gospel savingly by the sheer power of rational demonstration. Paul didn't believe that, but insisted that true faith must rest not on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God, 1 Corinthians 2:5. True knowledge, according to Calvin, is not empty speculation which flutters in the brain, but that which is rooted in the heart by the effectual working of God's Spirit. Nor do we contend that reason can carry us into truth until we reach the point of the most spiritual and mysterious doctrine, and then revelation must carry us the rest of the way. On the contrary, the Church has confessed in the words of Calvin that it is impossible for any man to obtain even the minutest portion of right and sound doctrine without being a disciple of Scripture. Jonathan Edwards joins with Calvin in his insistence on the absolute necessity of divine revelation for these minutest portions of sound doctrine, insomuch that if there had not been any revelation by which God had made known himself by his word to mankind, the most speculative would, without doubt, have forever been exceedingly at a loss concerning the nature of the supreme being and first cause of the universe. What is affirmed, however, is that God has given this revelation in such a way as to commend the presence and reality of the revelation itself to human reason. As Edwards says, reason is that power or faculty an intelligent being has to judge of the truth of propositions, and that reason may be the judge whether there be any revelation or whether any pretended revelation be really such. God has established a pattern by which we may discern that. Biblical authority does not depend on an irrational and indefensible leap. The call of the Bible for the obedience of faith is not simply one note in a cacophony of calls, none of which have any compelling beauty worthy of the hearing. No, its claims arise from a beautiful symphony, each instrument of which is confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. Arising from this, therefore, is the need to clarify the sort of knowledge that is consistent with a real belief of the Scripture. Knowledge can be divided into three different parts. W.G.T. Shedd alludes to these three in Volume 1 of his Dogmatic Theology. The first level is that based on the axiomatic truth, that is, that which is simply self-evident. It's intuitive truth, or that which is true by definition, like 2 plus 2 is 4. You don't argue against that. It's self-evident. Mathematical equations, geometric theorems, all the legitimate inferences that are therefrom fall into these categories. Such things as Kant would admit into the analytical or a priori category of the phenomenal world would fit here, such as water is wet, light from the sun feels hot. Science operates within this realm, creating various syntheses of these a priori realities. Science violates its charter when it seeks to enshrine its undemonstrated philosophies in the temple of intuitive or a priori truth. The second level is that of historical knowledge. This is knowledge built on the basis of testimony. That William the Conqueror won the Battle of Hastings in 1066 is not a matter of intuitive knowledge. It is not self-evident. It comes to us, however, with valid historical testimony and is a sufficiently credible cause for many contemporary effects to warrant our believing it as a historical fact. The Norman churches is one of the evidences. You explain those Norman churches some way, and it seems that the historical documents speaking of William the Conqueror is a sufficient explanation for it. Historical knowledge, per se, is just as certain as self-evident truth. I mean, that we live in a world and in specific cultures which have been created by a complex of historical precedents none can deny, unless you're willing to say that this is the moment that has ever existed and we're all simply deluded about the fact that we've had prior moments. But then what's the use of talking about anything anyway then? And so historical knowledge per se is intuitive. But which specific historical events actually constitute the present reality are never as certain as self-evident truth. Some reported events can lay claim to a high degree of credibility because of the number, weight, and circumstances of the witnesses. But even with the highest degree of historical evidence, some may still choose to deny its probability and sophisticate themselves into a position of skepticism. This kind of knowledge extends beyond historical events into the area of ethics and aesthetics, that which Edwards calls the knowledge of the good of which God has made the mind of man capable. One way in which we may know the good is merely notional. One may have a secular knowledge of what is called good or excellent, and may see the advantages such things produce in certain individuals and in society. One may have a rational and philosophical understanding that God is holy and that he is also a benevolent being. This kind of notional understanding is the philosophical side of historical knowledge. Much scriptural material fits into this category of historical and notional knowledge. Then Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you today." But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." Now all of these statements are set within the realm of history. An investigation of their truthfulness is open to any who care to examine the strength of the testimony, the historical testimony behind them. Some contain within them examples of notional understanding which arise from compelling historical events. These texts, however, certainly not less than historical, force us to see that admission of their historicity does not really fulfill all that they seem to demand. They also demonstrate, when examined in context, that absolute mental certainty of historical events, or even proper conclusions drawn about the character of God, do not constitute, nor do they produce, the spiritual life that is the distinctive mark of true Christianity. In them, a challenge to a third kind of knowledge confronts the reader, what Shedd calls saving knowledge. The First London Confession contains a remarkably apt exposition of saving knowledge as it relates to Scripture. That faith is the gift of God wrought in the hearts of the elect by the Spirit of God, whereby they come to see, know, and believe the truth of the Scriptures. And not only so, but the excellency of them above all other writings and things in the world, as they hold forth the glory of God and his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power of the fullness of the Spirit in its workings and operations, and thereupon are enabled to cast the weight of their souls upon this truth, thus believed. This kind of knowledge calls for moral submission and affects the heart as well as the head. It involves the certainty of historical persuasion, but goes beyond it into the commitment of the affection, and is thus more certain than historical knowledge could ever be. Shedd describes it this way: saving faith is far more certain than historical faith. It is a mental certainty that is produced by the Holy Spirit. He originates an immediate consciousness of the truth of the gospel. And wherever there is immediate consciousness, doubt is impossible. Saving faith implies a personal feeling of the truth in the heart. Historical faith is destitute of feeling. This makes the former far more certain than the latter and less assailable by counter-argument. It is this to which Calvin refers when he says, "But although we may maintain the sacred word of God against gainsayers," he says we can do that, "it does not follow that we shall forthwith implant the certainty which faith requires in their hearts. For as God alone can properly bear witness to his own word, so these words will not obtain credit in the hearts of men until they are sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. We feel a divine energy living and breathing in it, an energy by which we are drawn and animated to obey it, willingly indeed, and knowingly, but more vividly and effectually than could be done by human will or knowledge. This is what Edwards means when he speaks of knowledge that consists in the sense of the heart. When the heart is sensible of the beauty and amiableness of a thing, it necessarily feels pleasure in the apprehension. It is implied in a person's being heartily sensible of the loveliness of a thing, that the idea of it is pleasant to his soul, which is far different from having a rational opinion that it is excellent. Edwards comes close, in fact, to giving this knowledge the status of self-evident truth, at least self-evident to the person who is the recipient of it, though perhaps not communicated as a self-evident truth to anyone else. But he gives it this value of self-evident truth when he says, when there is an actual and lively discovery of this beauty and excellency, it will not allow of any such thought as that it is the fruit of men's invention. This is a kind of intuitive and immediate evidence. They believe the doctrines of God's Word to be divine because they see a divine and transcendent and most evidently distinguishing glory in them, such a glory as, if clearly seen, does not leave room to doubt of their being of God and not of men. With this, Dabney concurred when he spoke of the moral judgment of the soul as the highest, the most intuitive, and the most imperative function of the reason. What is to be made of all of this? First, faith and knowledge of God is not produced by an unwarranted existential leap. Christianity is more believable than Buddhism or Shintoism or Islam or any of the sham of the New Age movement. Its historical integrity and the demands of its history on conscience, its literary authenticity combined with the historical scope of its literature, its internal coherence, and its ontological superiority, it is that than which the greater cannot be thought, compel us to confess that this comes from the God of truth, the God of creation, the God of providence, the God of heaven, the God who is there. Nothing more satisfying to every demand of the human spirit could be conceived of or believed. The multiplicity of ways in which Scripture and the religion it teaches engage every faculty of human existence and can never be exhausted in this world or that to come. Second, unbelief is not the result of intellectual superiority. John Dominic Crossan says, if it is Christian belief to take everything in the Bible literally, then there may be vast numbers of Christians who will no longer be Christians. There are many Christians, he says, who resent mortgaging their brains to become Christians. Well, Crossan's unbelief, however, is not over a misunderstanding of the word literal or a necessary result of superior intellect. He has substituted a bias for evidence and has refused to see the intrinsic fitness and loveliness of the way of salvation by Christ and the unique holiness of his person, even as the Jews in the text that we read to begin this session. He says, in my view, God acts through the human conscience and the heart, that is, to bring about changes in the condition of the world. Astoundingly, he then adds, he may have tried 50 Jesuses before one finally took. Such words do not arise from superior insight, but from blindness of heart. Third, this evidence can lead us to reflect, as Edwards says, on the goodness of God that has so ordered it that a saving evidence of the truth of the gospel is such as is attainable by persons of mean capacities and advantages, as well as those that are the greatest part that are of the greatest part and learning. The calling that produces true knowledge and belief comes often not to the mighty or noble or wise according to this world, but to the weak and the foolish and the things that are not. Fourth, we must realize that the triune God and the Word He has inspired and the redemption He has wrought in time and space is bigger and better than any of our evidences. Even with our best arguments, we often miss the point. We certainly fall short of the reality, both in content and spirit. Nor are the evidences we present ever more satisfying than the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Nor is an unintimidated spirit more to be treasured than the souls to whom we seek to present the truth. We should bear in mind the truth which prompted C.S. Lewis's The Apologist's Evening Prayer. From all my lame defeat, and oh, much more from all the victories that I seem to score, from cleverness shot forth on thy behalf, at which, while angels weep, the audience laughs. From all my proof of thy divinity, thou who wouldst give no sign, deliver me. Faults are but coins. Let me not trust, instead of thee, their thin-worn image of thy head. From all my thoughts, even my thoughts of thee, O thou fair silence, fall and set me free. Lord of the narrow gate and the needle's eye, take from me all of my trumpery, lest I die. And fifth, we should be exhorted to examine ourselves to see if our knowledge of these things is one of relish and delight, one in which we approve the things that are excellent in such a way as to desire to be found sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Is the knowledge of God a burden to you and a source of irritation? Or is it a fountain of loveliness, a river of delight in which you desire to plunge in order that the streams of mercy and grace might cleanse you to create a greater capacity to enjoy the loveliness of Christ? He that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he himself is pure. Let's bow to prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the power of your word. We thank you that it comes to us with such demonstration of its own truthfulness, such a powerful display of your holiness and your majesty and your justice and your compassion and your mercy and grace. Something that so infinitely satisfies everything that we could possibly desire, everything that we could possibly want to be. We thank you that your word comes to us as that mighty, living, dynamic word of God that lays us bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And may your Spirit, taking this word and applying it to our hearts, cause any here who do not yet know our Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith to bow before him and embrace him as the Savior, the Redeemer, the Lord. And prompt all of us who know you to have this hope strengthened, made more radiant in us, that we might desire to be purified and be like our coming Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.